Once more, we take a trip along the beach, and we look at the vast ocean, and we recognize that we're just dabbling on the very seashore. And in wonderment, we give attention to what God has given to us in His Word. Some time ago, I remember being in a hospital on a Saturday evening with a family whose father was very seriously ill and was dying. The family were gathered in the hall, and the doctor had gone into the room. And they were waiting to hear what the doctor might say when he came out of the room. And the doctor came out of the room, and I was standing with them, and remember him clearly saying, with very little to say, "It won't be long now." And it seemed to them as though all hope was gone, that Dad was going. And even though Dad was going to a better place, going to heaven in our thoughts and in our belief, the fact of the matter is that they were losing Dad, losing a husband. And it's a hopeless feeling, and I'm sure it's not easy for any physician to have to do. But this was the situation of the children of Israel at the time when Isaiah the prophet came to the fore. When Isaiah the prophet came to the fore, Assyria was a conquering army that was conquering everything in its wake, taking every nation, and it was coming to Israel. And this international unrest that seemed to be everywhere was now descending on Israel. And there was political corruption in Israel. There was all kinds of unsettled position and thinking. The people found themselves with no particular religion. Their trust in God had seemingly vanished. Their moral standards were lower than they'd been. And so Isaiah the prophet comes and he speaks to them of God's judgment and of the penalty for sin. And he appeals to them. And in the midst of all of this announcement to the people that there was going to be judgment, that they were going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrian army, in the midst of all of this, he spoke words of hope. And the words of hope are given to us throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. And as I look at them, I turn back to chapter 2 in the beginning, and just for a moment would have you see what he says in chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 2 to verse 4. "In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." And we could read on through the fourth verse. But then I would suggest we look at chapter 4 over the page and look at verse 2 in that chapter and see the hope that comes through when Isaiah the prophet is speaking. Once more in verse 2 of chapter 4, Isaiah says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy." And on he goes in that chapter, brief chapter as it is, in the midst of all of this judgment and all of this terror and the pronouncement that they're going to be taken into captivity, there is hope. And the hope he speaks about is an enduring hope. And then he comes to chapter 7. And in chapter 7 he says, "There will be one born who will be born of a virgin who will be called Emmanuel." God is coming to be with us. God will be with us. And then in chapter 9, he identifies this Emmanuel and indicates that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and we stand in awe as we hear Isaiah pronounce the coming of Messiah 700 years later, when it actually happened. And we bring to us and bring together the evidence of the Word of God that presents to us Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled the promise, the one who was Messiah, the one who was coming King, the one who was the Wonderful Counselor in the face of all of our ignorance and all of our apathy and all of our sin. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is none less than God Himself. And then we come this morning to hear Isaiah say He is the Everlasting Father. And as we think of Him being the Everlasting Father, we find ourselves wondering about this statement. It needs an explanation. When we think of the Father, we think of the first person of the Godhead. And the Lord Jesus was the second person of the Godhead. He is described over and over again as the Son of God. But here he is described as the Father. And there are those who suggest that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons. They are but one person, and that there isn't a Trinity. But the Bible speaks to us so clearly of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We little comprehend it. We're dabbling on the beach. But I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ in this reference is called the Everlasting Father. If he isn't the Father and he is the Son, what does this mean? What does it mean, the use of Father? In the Jewish religion, the Jewish language, the use of the word Father wasn't as we understand it to be. The use of the word Father had to do with the originator, the planner, the one who enabled, the one who was the founder. And the Lord Jesus was not Father in the sense of my being the father of my children. He was the Father of everlasting things. He was the Father of eternal things. Just as the Bible describes Satan as being the father of lies. He's the father of lies. He's the originator of lies. And so we find as well in Genesis chapter 4, a very interesting passage, the great-grandson of Methuselah. We read about him in Genesis 4, two grandsons. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. He was the father of the modern co-op. This fellow Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock, the father of the co-op movement, or the farmers' union, or the... I better not go further. And he had a brother whose name was Jabal. And Jubal was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. He was the father of the symphony. So these brothers were fathers in the sense that they were the originators. Satan was the originator of the lie, and the Lord Jesus is the Father of everlasting things, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. That's really what Isaiah was saying. And in a modern paraphrase, you'll find that probably the reference is to the Lord Jesus being the originator and the source of everything that is eternal. And that's the way we think of it. And that's the way we should think of it. The everlasting one. He is the father of it. God invaded our world. He invaded time. He invaded the temporal. And Jesus Christ, in coming in Bethlehem, was the father of eternity. He was the originator of eternal things. He was himself eternal, and he came into this world, invading this world, that he might bring this world from a situation where it was entrusted to things of time and decay and death, so that the world would understand the meaning and the application of eternity. I remember asking my mother one time when I was a little fellow, "Mother, how long is eternity?" And my mother was a wise lady. The more I grow older, the more wise my mother was. It was a time I didn't think she knew very much. But mother said to me, she said, "Well, let's just imagine we're sitting in a classroom in school and there are blackboards on every wall. And the blackboard is a continuous wall." And so I said, "Okay." She put a dot on the blackboard and she wrote down 70 years. And I understood 70 years, even though it seemed like an eternity to me at that time. And then she wrote a line around the room, all the way around the room in her little illustration for me. And the line joined. And she said, "That's eternity." And I said, I don't know what I said, but I said, "Thank you, Mother, I do now. I say thank you, because eternity can only be measured in time." And when we think of eternity, it is time upon time upon time. And literally the word means ages upon ages upon ages upon ages. And we can't think in those terms. But that really is the explanation of Isaiah's statement when he identified Jesus Christ as being the Father, or the one who is the founder of time. It's explained because this one who was to come to be born in Bethlehem was before Bethlehem. Before Abraham was, I am, said the Lord Jesus. I and the Father are one. And even though he was described as being the Son, God the Father was not the Father before he had a Son. So they were co-eternal. And the Holy Spirit as well was co-eternal. And may God expand our thinking and increase our faith to understand something of the greatness of our God and the wonder of the person of Bethlehem in being the everlasting Father, the one who is the founder of eternity. Murray mentioned this morning as he was reading Psalm 90 that we are really bound to time. We can only think about time. And we're so bound to time that we don't have any thoughts about really about eternity. We can't get ourselves thinking about eternal things. People live as though this is eternity. We're never going to lose it. But in Isaiah chapter 9, or Psalm 90 that Murray was reading for us, in verse 9 particularly, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that it is due. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we may apply our hearts to eternal things. And even though man thinks only in terms of time, yet God has set eternity in our hearts. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 it says, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's a vacuum in our hearts, in the heart of every man, in the heart of every nation, any tribe in this world, any Aboriginal people that are surveyed will reveal to us that they have a part of them that can only think and only be satisfied with that which is eternal, with that which is eternal. And man has a craving, as Lenin said in the days of Bolshevistic communism, he said, man craves for religion. It's the opiate of the people. But God has put a vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled with eternity, with God himself and the person, really, of Jesus Christ. So he is called the living or the everlasting Father. And as we think of that and recognize it, I would remind you that time is precious, very precious. And the time is short. It's shorter than we think. I recall reading in a book this week, if I can find the account, and Genius typed it for me, but I'm so prone to lose things. Hearing the account of John F. Kennedy, I'm reading a biography of his. Not all bright and sunny, not all sweet, but John F. Kennedy was a young man who recognized that his life was going to be short. And when he carried his wife across the threshold of their new home in Hyannisport, Massachusetts, he quoted to Jacqueline, even as he was carrying her over the threshold of that home, he said, Jacqueline, I have a rendezvous with death at some disputed barricade, and I, to my pledged word, am true. I shall not fail that rendezvous. And in 1963, in November, 62 in November, John Kennedy was killed, tragically killed. The whole world was drawn to that attention that John Kennedy was dead. He had a feeling, my life is short, it's brief. But God tells us it's brief. In the passage we read, it's like grass that grows up in the morning. In the night it is cut down. The place thereof doesn't know it anymore. And we all know it. The older we get, the more we consider life to be very brief. It's short and it's passing. We can't stop it. It goes on. Even though we'd like to stop it, it's passing. Sometimes it's passing too slowly. For our granddaughter the other day, when Grandma told her that supper would be at 20 after 6, and she was just learning to tell time, and we have a nice clock that sits at eye level for her. At 20 after 6, she thought, well, let's advance supper a little bit. I'm waiting for supper. We had invited her to have supper with us. And we didn't see her, but she took the hand of the clock and put it at 20 after 6. I haven't yet told her father and mother about that yet. But turned it to 20 after 6, and she went over to the dining room table. She wants to have supper. It's now 20 after 6. Time is passing, but we cannot advance it. We cannot slow it down. It's irrevocable. We can't bring it back. Time is what we know, and time is uncertain. John Kennedy said, "I don't have much. I have a rendezvous with death. I don't have much." And God tells us we don't have much, and we're accountable for what we do in time. And the Lord Jesus comes into the midst of time. And everything that we know to be time, and we realize that our lives are brief at the longest. I'm past this 70 now, and I'm on toward the 80, and I'm beginning to, I'm not really that old, but I'm beginning to find out that what it says in the Scripture is true. It's true. It's not all strength and not all joy. There are sorrows and sadness and weakness that comes with time. But the fact of the matter is that God came in Jesus Christ, and he was the everlasting Father, the one who is the originator of eternity. And he introduced to us eternity. He came to help us understand what eternal things were really all about. And we can say, as Simon Peter answered the Lord Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life." Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come for you. For you, any time is right." And this they tried to seize him. No one laid hand on him because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. The one who invaded time, the Lord Jesus, the Father of eternity, the originator of eternity, came into this world and became one of us. He limited himself to humanity and was a man for 33 years among us. And he died as men die. And he faced all of the things that we face in time. And the things that destroy time are decay. Decay. No matter what it is, in time it will decay. We see change that takes place. The world may seem to be much the same, but in this time, decay takes place. And delay is a part of our life. And not only delay and decay, but death. Death. We don't talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. But the Lord Jesus came into this world and became as we are, the everlasting one, the founder of eternity. He came among us that he might take these things and pay for them and remove them. Decay and delay and death. And even in death, he said, "It is finished." And he was saying that spiritual death is finished so that man may be a partaker of eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten eternal Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, have the life of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, how do we obtain that?" And we seek to obtain this everlasting life. We seek to ensure ourselves of life after death and to be sure that we are right with God by appeasing God in some way. We appease him through our own righteousness. We try to do the best we can. And we're deluded into thinking that's enough. We're deluded into thinking that we can join a church, and it's wonderful to join a church. And we have several who are considering joining us at this time. But joining the church doesn't appease God. It doesn't make us to be people who are fit for the kingdom of God because we happen to be members of a church or going through some religious ordinance or keeping sacraments. All of these things are deceptive. There is only one way that we can have this eternal life. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus Christ is the Father, the Founder, the one who gives eternal life. He is eternal life. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Eternal life. He's not talking about a better time here when we face decay. He's not talking about a self-improvement program. He's talking about taking us as we are and giving to us his life. And this is something that we can so little understand. But when the thief on the cross cried out to the Lord Jesus in penitence asking for forgiveness and said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," basically saying, oh God, I'm a sinner and I ask you to forgive me. Cleanse me from my sin. Make me fit for heaven. Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. I forgive you. I give you my life. I give you myself. And I indwell your presence and you become mine. And this is as it is for any of us. We come acknowledging our sin, acknowledging that we're in a state of delay and decay and death, and we don't have an answer to it. And the world doesn't have any answer to it. And Jesus, the everlasting Father, the eternal one, comes and he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we come to him without delay. We come to him in all of our decay. We come to him in our dying process. And we acknowledge our need of him and we invite him into our lives, believing that he died for us and he gives to us his life. He gives to us his life. And dear friends, this is the statement of faith that God has given to us. And I can say beyond peradventure of doubt, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The Lord Jesus conquered it so that I don't have to face it. And when I face death, physical death, that may come at any moment, in the time when maybe least expected, that physical death is not an eternal death. That physical death is a release from this decayed body. It's a release from this death or dying body into the very presence of the Lord to enjoy the privileges of the life that I began when I received Jesus Christ. I go through a doorway into his presence and I will say, oh, it's better than I thought. It's Jesus Christ and all the fullness of God. Because Jesus Christ became the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. The Father of eternity. And I want to spend just another moment with you. Because it isn't only a statement that requires explanation and a statement of our faith, but it's a statement that provides encouragement to us. As we think of this life that Jesus Christ gives to us, it improves the quality of life we have now. It helps us face the situations that we know now. It enables us to invest our lives for God and for his purposes. David looked back and he said, over the long period of time in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Lord, you have been my help in time past. I look back over my experience and I can see the encouragement that comes and the encouragement that I should have had as you provided for me in these days of my life. You've been the provider, you've been the benefactor of everything that I have known, and therefore I have cause to praise you and I have cause to enter into the present with encouragement, knowing that God's plan is an eternal plan. It's not a temporary plan. It's an eternal plan, and all of the temporary situations of our lives fit together in God's eternal, wise plan for our good, even though we can't fully comprehend it. He conquers the problems of time, and all of the decay that you may know, and the illness that you may know, the discouragement that you may know, and the heaviness that you may feel, the Lord Jesus has conquered it. And he says to us in the face of it all, not that we are relieved from heaviness, but he says to us, cast your burdens upon me. And we cast our care upon him, and we lift our heads, and we are enabled to see that the Lord, in all of his wisdom and all of his love, has given us life in the face of death. Given us life, and on we go, marching forward, knowing that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, because the one born in Bethlehem is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, the originator of eternal life, the giver of eternal life. That's what it means. And he is the one who gives it to us. And he's coming again. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord himself will return with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to seek the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with the one who gives us eternal life. And this life is a glorious one. I don't know whether Lloyd can, I'm sure Lloyd can sing anything we give him. But we could almost sing together, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." We live in time, dear friends, and time has all of the characteristics that I mentioned. And we're living in time as creatures, as Christians, as creatures of eternity. Heaven is our home. It's the place of our citizenship. It's where we ultimately belong, and we need to live as citizens of heaven while we're here in this world, so that the world may have desire to know our Christ. "And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever," John said. May God help us and may he encourage us. The scriptures say we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for us in heaven. And our Lord Jesus, whose birth we celebrate, is our eternal. He's our eternal Father and Savior, and we trust him implicitly. May God bless you. May our value system be changed so that we would see things from God's point of view. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come with all of our foibles and all of our failures. We come with all of the delay and decay and death that surrounds us and is a part of us. And we thank you for your word, for the revelation of your Son that's given hundreds of years before his birth, that he would come as the one who would be the originator of eternal things. And Lord, may our sights be lifted above the mundane things, the temporal things, the things of time, so that we may have a glimpse of the glory of God. And at this Christmas time, may we be elevated above the tinsel and the trappings to recognize our Lord Jesus Christ was born for us, became as we are so that we may be as he is, and that we might be the children of eternity, and the children of God. Thank you for his saving love for us. And thank you for loving us so as to give us faith to trust him. And may he be superior in all we do and say in these days. And again, we commit this evening to you and the presentation of our living Lord Jesus to those who will attend. And bless those who are here this morning who are going through periods of heaviness that they can't explain. Lord, help them to see things from your point of view, that they would realize the only things that really matter are the things that are eternal. And may you overrule and supervise and superintend in every little detail of our lives, that we may bring you our glory, the glory due to your name through our Lord Jesus. Amen.